King Richard, the Lionheart, stood back on a day in 1198, and he took in the site of his newest castle on the banks of the River Seine. "How beautiful she is, my one-year-old daughter. What a Gaillard castle." Thus naming it Chateau Gaillard, the well-fortified castle. Now, amazingly, the castle had been built in a single year at enormous expense. He had spent £12,000 on this one castle. He had only spent about £7,000 on the handful of castles that he had built in England. But this one single castle was £12,000 in expense. Over 6,000 workers had labored day and night to complete it. There was the castle itself, and then surrounding it was a series of smooth, high outer walls, and beyond that was the bastion with walls and ditches that would act as the first defense against the siege that would surely come someday. King Philip of France would surely continue to try to take Normandy away from him. They had tangled before during the Third Crusade when Richard had been captured and imprisoned on the return to England, to find that Philip had assisted his brother John during his absence in revolting and attempting to seize rule of England and Normandy. Now Richard had a new castle to project power into Normandy, to prevent Philip from expanding France, and to act as a base for his efforts to take back the parts of Normandy that had been lost to French control. The castle was impressive. It was built on a high limestone outcropping, soaring 300 feet above the river. And it was surrounded on three sides by the river, and a plateau leading to the land below on the fourth was the only direction in which an advancing army could approach the castle. And Richard felt confident that the castle would be the key piece in his strategy, that it would keep his army and his people safe in the event of siege. It would guard Richard the Lionheart. Now, we often take the time to consider how to protect ourselves and our families today, because when we leave the house, we lock our doors, we put on our seatbelts in the car. Some of us have home alarm systems. Ours are furry, and they bark a lot. But we work hard, and we make sacrifices to put money away for emergencies and retirement, to provide a financial stronghold to protect us from some of the challenges in life. And if we have children, we're diligent to teach them how to be aware of their surroundings, to protect them from the dangers that are out there, bullies, far worse. We all recognize that we live in a world that is dangerous. And perhaps Richard the Lionheart would laugh at us when we say that we live in a dangerous world. See, in that day, many people lived in constant fear of war and the aftermath of war, nations constantly fighting over territory. See, we're blessed to live in relative security, at least at this time, in America. But here's something to consider. Does that lull us to sleep? Do we feel confident in our ability to protect ourselves and our families? Do the locks and the alarms, that ability for us to stay physically away from most trouble, does it ever cause us to forget to defend our castle? See, it's very easy for us to remember to lock our doors to keep our home safe. But today we'll be reminded that there is something else that we need to keep safe. Something far more important than our physical possessions, even our physical being. Let's turn to Proverbs 4:23 to begin today. Proverbs 4, verse 23, tells us, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Keep your heart. See, other translations put it even more clearly for us. Here's how the God's Word translation puts it. says, guard your heart more than anything else, because the source of your life flows from it. It is interesting that, of course, this is true physically. After all, if you don't take care of your heart, if you don't eat healthy foods, exercise regularly, you don't manage your stress levels, you leave yourself open to increased levels of heart disease and risk of heart attacks. And the source of your physical life, the flow of blood throughout your body, which flows and pumps through your heart, it will be cut off with your physical life very shortly following suit. Physically, your heart is what keeps you alive. It pumps blood through almost 100,000 miles of arteries, veins, and capillaries. It brings life-giving nutrients to every cell and fiber of your being. Your body can survive without many important organs. And many of them, they're important, but they're not essential. But you cannot survive without a heart. When it stops functioning, you die. But this is also true of our spiritual lives as well. And that's what we want to concentrate on today. We'll see how the siege of Chateau Gaillard contains some parallels for us to learn from, and we'll look at some of the ways in which you can guard your heart. If you would like a title, it is, unsurprisingly, Guard Your Heart. Now, when King Richard chose the location of his new castle, it was because it allowed him to stack every advantage possible in his favor, to protect his soldiers and his citizens in the event that Philip of France would attack and push them back. See, the castle was quite literally the heart of his strategy to take back the areas of Normandy that had been seized from him. And if Philip attacked, he would need to guard his heart. They would need to withstand a siege on the castle. Again, the keep, that's the part that we commonly think of when we hear the word castle. That sat atop a large outcropping of rock, nearly 300 feet above the River Seine, leaving only one side that Richard and his troops would need to defend should they need to take refuge. But the keep was simply the last line in defense. Chateau Gaillard employed some innovative design for the 12th century. The keep was within what is called the inner bailey. Now, a bailey is a courtyard that is surrounded by walls. Now, these walls had towers all around to allow archers to defend against attackers. And it was the first known castle to have machicolations. Don't bother trying to spell it. But these are the projections that would allow the defenders to drop stones or to pour boiling oil down onto attackers at the base of the wall. Now, beyond the inner bailey was a middle bailey, another larger courtyard. Now, this was where some of the workshops and stables were located. So you would have craftsmen like blacksmiths, armorers, and fletchers. Those were the men who made the arrows. And they would have been located in this area. And further out from that was a third bailey. This was the outer courtyard that would provide the first line of defense from invasion. Now, this outer bailey, not only did it have the walls, but it was completely surrounded by a deep moat with bridges, a bridge to the plain beyond, and another bridge behind it to go to the middle bailey. So taken together, Chateau Gaillard was a formidable fortress, as its name translates to, a well-fortified castle. And it certainly presented a problem for King Philip of France. See, if he was going to take control of Normandy, he was going to have to find a way to take Castle Gaillard. It was the key. It was the heart. And Philip had more confidence now than ever because the great Richard the Lionheart was dead. Only a year after the completion of Chateau Gaillard, Richard had taken a crossbow bolt in the shoulder while laying siege to one of Philip's castles. And he tried to pull it out himself, but he failed. And then a surgeon came and while removing it, caused even more harm. And the wound turned gangrenous, and he died 2 weeks later. And now his brother John, yes, Prince John, the one you know from the Robin Hood stories, he would be the king of England. And the first steps that Philip took was to begin chipping away at English strength by attacking and taking a number of smaller castles in the surrounding area and taking control. And then Philip cut off traffic along the river so that no supplies or relief troops could come to the castle from that direction. This effectively isolated Chateau Gaillard and at the same time protected his own troops from nearby forces in the area. So Philip had done as much as possible to prevent any relief efforts. And now he would lay siege to the well-fortified castle. How often do you feel like you are under siege? Life is coming at you from every direction. You hear rumors that make you wonder what is going on. You feel overwhelmed. You're wondering what you should do. Don't be surprised if you feel that way from time to time. See, remember who we're dealing with. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We come back to these scriptures over and over again because they so clearly give us direction and understanding. You want to know why you feel like you're under siege from time to time? It's because you are. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You are in the crosshairs of Satan. Because you've been called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, let's go ahead and turn there now, Ephesians 6. Paul tells us that we are in a war, and that this war is not against our fellow man. We are to love our enemies as well as our neighbors. No, we don't war against humans. We are part of a much bigger battle. Ephesians 6, and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We are soldiers together. Even though we are each responsible for our own working out of salvation, we are all individually answerable to the Lord, but we are one of the largest sources of comfort, strength, and support for each other. So Philip had cut off the river, and he had occupied the plains beyond the outer bailey with as many as 8,500 troops awaiting his command to begin the siege against only 200 English soldiers defending the castle, since efforts to send more troops and supplies had failed to make it through. How long could the English troops hold out? Well, Philip began planning his siege of the castle. And it was going to be a long siege from start to finish, so Philip had the soldiers build huts to house them, and for trenches to be built around the encampment to protect them from any attacks that King John might try to send during the siege. He also ordered a covered pathway to be prepared to approach the castle without danger of arrows being shot at them. He set up siege engines, catapults, and trebuchets to launch large stones at the castle walls beyond the reach of the defenders' missiles. The English troops and several hundred more civilians, they hunkered down behind the walls of the castle, hoping that the walls would hold against the forces of Philip. We don't need to worry about whether our walls will hold. Let's turn to Psalm 3. Now, as we turn there, let's recall that the first book of Psalms has a general theme, is that of a godly person in an ungodly world. We are under siege by the world. This world is under the influence of Satan. He has us surrounded on all sides and is throwing stumbling blocks, traps, temptations, and accusations at us, just like the catapults that Philip had set up to attack the walls of the castle. Psalm 3, verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. See, God is our shield. He protects us as we go out into a world that is indeed dangerous. We may feel relatively safe, physically speaking, but really that's a false feeling in our day and age. Seems like every time we read the news or we watch it on TV, we see wars, we see terrorist attacks that fail, and we see those that succeed. And just as concerning, we see the erosion of traditional and biblical values in our society, a relentless breaking down of moral standards. See, that's the world that we go out into each day. It's a world where there are a lot of bad actors, a lot of bad apples, and we truly don't know what might happen. But just as we have read, by keeping our focus on God, we will be able to stand. And we don't have to be afraid of those who have set themselves against us all around, even if there are 10,000s of them. God provides his protection as he sees fit. And that should be enough for us. It doesn't always take the form of physical protection. We do know that we can suffer physical harm. But remember that we and God are concerned about guarding our heart, our spiritual center. Because God will always provide protection for our hearts if we are seeking him. So Philip's troops, they're throwing huge rocks at the walls of the castle. And inside the keep of the castle, the commander in charge, Roger de Lacy, was concerned that his supplies might not last until a new relief effort could be attempted by King John because winter was coming. So he sent out all of the non-combatants out of the castle. And in some ways, you would look at this as a very nice thing to do, but it was also good sense in men, because it meant that several hundred fewer mouths were left to feed. See, remember, there was no guarantee that they would get more supplies. Now, at first, the French let the refugees through their siege lines, but after a while, they began to refuse them passage. So the result was that you had several hundred people that were ending up trapped between the castle walls and Philip's troops, with stones being thrown overhead by the siege engines and arrows being shot going the other way from the castle walls. And they remained there for some time, starving, until Philip relented and gave them food. And eventually, his men let them through the lines and they dispersed throughout the countryside. And shortly before winter, King John made one more relief effort to get troops and supplies to the castle. But that failed. He returned home and never came back. He abandoned the defenders of Chateau Gaillard to their fate. And during that winter, Philip continued to prepare his troops for the first assault of the Outer Bailey. In February, he was ready. Miners were digging tunnels to try to get under the walls to help them collapse. That was very dangerous work. Battering rams were prepared to storm the gate, and dozens of ladders were prepared to scale the walls. And the assault came from all directions at once. And even though many of the ladders were too short to reach the top of the wall, there were enough to overwhelm the defenders at the outer wall, and they were forced to fall back. And the outer bailey had been taken. Now, if the plains where Philip and his troops had been preparing their all-out siege, if that compares to the world at large, then what do we say that the outer bailey might represent for us in this analogy? I would say that it could represent our friends, family members, and co-workers whom we know who are not part of the church. See, after all, it is the world in which these co-workers, and many, if not most, of our friends, family members, and acquaintances, it's where they live. And the truth is, unless God is calling each of them personally, we don't have a whole lot of ability to protect them. See, it's like they are in the outer bailey of our heart. See, we're limited to praying for them, talking and spending time with them, trying to be a positive influence by living according to God's word that he's given to us. But what we need to be careful of is to remember to guard our heart. See, we hope and pray that it doesn't happen, but there are many of us who have been called by God into his church who have suffered persecution from friends, family, and co-workers. For some, it's taken the form of ridicule. Some get the silent treatment. But in all forms, the intent is the same: to knock down the wall of protection around your heart, that wall that keeps safe the relationship that you have with God and your dedication to him and his way of life. If the enemy has taken your friends and family and your co-workers and turned them against you, guard your heart. We don't fall back to our inner bailey. We don't usually need to stop interacting with them, although, unfortunately, that does sometimes end up being the only option. Let's turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, at the beginning of this chapter, we see the temptation of Christ by Satan in the wilderness. And after he successfully completed that challenge, let's pick up in Luke 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now he's come home. Jesus is being recognized elsewhere already as someone very different. Just as we are very different from the people in the world. And now Jesus has come home. Verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I'll bet all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were waiting to hear what he had to say, because they knew him from the time he was a young boy. Why had Jesus chosen to read that passage? What did it mean? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They had heard word of Jesus from other areas coming in. But surely it couldn't have been our Jesus, could it? There's no way. He's the carpenter's son. They would not or could not believe him, and they rejected him. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. If Jesus Christ was rejected by the people he had known all his life, and we have evidence that this included many of his own family, then why would we be surprised if it happens to us? But Jesus guarded his heart. He focused on his relationship with the Father above all else. Now, what relationships do we hold closer than any others? Is it not with our brothers and sisters in Christ? My hope is that all of us can say that some of the relationships, at least, that we have with each other are as close or closer than those that we have with the rest of our friends and family. Why is that? Well, it's because of the bond of the Holy Spirit. It is what makes us so comfortable in any congregation that we visit. And when we go and gather together at the Feast of Tabernacles or at the other spring holy days throughout the year, and that sharing of God's Spirit makes these relationships very special to us. That's true individually and as a church. And that makes Satan's job that much harder. See, when we have strong bonds in each other, and a strong bond to God the Father and Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God as the common element, it is very, very difficult to break. Just as the inner bailey of the Chateau Gaillard was much more difficult to breach than the outer walls. When we have strong relationships, a straight-ahead assault of brute force won't work. So the enemy must rely on other means. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, we see a warning from Paul about what form this can take. We'll begin in verse 4. Colossians 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We see this warning of deception with persuasive words. And Paul follows it with the antidote. Stay rooted and built up in Christ. Stick to what you have been taught. Guard your heart. Don't let just anyone come in. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, the warning. Cheating through philosophy and deceit. Satan can be very good at disguising his lies to make them sound good and right. If we aren't squarely fixed on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, we are in danger of a sneak attack. This isn't the only warning that we find. Let's look at a couple more. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. We'll see another one from Paul. Let's start by reading verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, a large part of Christ's gift to us, along with that grace, is the Holy Spirit. Now, let's drop down and we'll see what the Holy Spirit of God and that grace helps us to do. Verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, or that is the building up for growth, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Again, the warning, followed by the defense. Truth, love, Christ. Now let's turn over to 2 Peter 2. In 2 Peter 2, leading into this chapter, Peter is writing that the interpretation of Scripture is not something that you can just simply take upon yourself. It tells us that there is no private interpretation, it is through the Holy Spirit. And then he leads us into a serious warning for us. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. When heresy comes into the church, and the members of the body of Christ aren't strongly bound to God and to each other, the result is not pretty, as those who went through the split in 1995 can attest to. Just a few years ago, the mere rumor of heresy led to yet another split. The best remedy against deception is open and honest communication with each other, to support each other, to build each other up, and to keep pointing ourselves and each other to God. Not paying heed to rumors. To look around us and defend the truth. And if we don't do that, we will be vulnerable. So how did Philip's troops get into the inner bailey? See, a massive frontal assault would be far too costly, and it would likely fail, because even though they had the advantage of numbers, the design of the castle was among the first to allow for enfilade, which is crossfire. See, no matter where Philip's forces tried to attack the main walls, they would be under a withering assault from archers who could shoot at them from either side. There was no place for them to hide. And Philip didn't want to risk losing so many men because, after all, once the castle was his, he still had more conquering to do. He needed troops for that. So after studying the plans of the castle, they struck on an idea. The inner bailey was designed so that it shared walls with the castle itself, with the keep itself. So if they could find a way to breach the keep, then they would be able to open the way to the inner bailey from the inside. But there was no way that they could get enough troops over to that wall to try to climb it. So you had the keep, which had its own wall around it, and then sharing the wall, and then the own wall for the outer bailey, or the middle bailey. So let's see if we can get right into the keep and just pass the middle part. So how do you do that? There was no way that they could get to the sides with a bunch of troops and try to climb it, and the tunnelers wouldn't be of any use either because it was limestone. It would have taken them forever to get through that. So how do you get in? Well, a soldier named Ralph found the answer. You go in through the exit. What Philip did was send troops up a toilet chute. That was part of one of the towers on the side of the keep. So a small group of men, these I'm sure were the ones that drew the shortest straws, climbed up the chute. They entered the chapel in the keep above. And then after ambushing several guards, they set fire to some of the buildings to create a diversion, and then they let their fellow soldiers into the central bailey. And in a little over a month after the beginning of the siege, Chateau Gaillard had fallen. Despite the best efforts of Richard the Lionheart to design an impenetrable fortress meant to protect the heart of his campaign to take all of Normandy, it had fallen only 5 years after it had been built. Now, we cannot allow Satan's siege to succeed. And make no mistake, it is you and me that are the only ones who can allow it to. Because Satan certainly cannot defeat God through any means. So what that means for us is that we must guard our hearts. How? Let's return to Proverbs 4. It's time we're going to begin in verse 1 of Proverbs 4. It says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words.'" See, Solomon begins this section with an appeal to us to pay attention to what we are taught. It is good doctrine. Verse 4, the admonition, "Let your heart retain my words." For us, it is the word of God. The wisdom that it contains for us to learn, to grow, to comfort others, and to be comforted, and to show us in the way that we should go. These words are to be in our heart, to be guarded. "Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live." Jesus Christ said in John 6:63, that these words are linked directly to life. He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And when we take the step of baptism, when we commit ourselves, our very hope of eternal life and our life in this age, to living by God's word, and we are to read, study, meditate, pray on, and live according to the principles and the wisdom that are in the Bible. We need to keep it in our heart for it to be written on our heart. Proverbs 4, verse 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." And back to where we started, verse 23. Keep your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So we see what we are supposed to do. We are to take in the wisdom that God gives us, and for us to guard it and to live by it. And we see why. Because for out of it spring the issues of life. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, we're told, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So what about the how? Well, let's look beginning in verse 24 for the first thing that we need to do to guard our hearts. It tells us, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. I spoke recently about the letter from James that contains so many checkpoints for us to compare ourselves to, and an awful lot of them do have to do with our speech. So let's go back to James for a little additional context and color. James 3, verse 2. We'll begin there. James 3, verse 2. See, Solomon in that proverb is giving us one of those directives that falls under, well, that's easy for you to say, but it's extremely difficult to do. James 3, 2, we see why. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. See, we're not perfect. We're far from it. And it's a very rare person who doesn't find their foot occasionally lodged firmly in their mouth. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. See, Solomon tells us that one of the ways for us to guard our heart is to tame our tongue, to watch what we say. Now, this sounds very trite and cliched, but would you say that to Jesus? Is a legitimate question for us to ask ourselves. If he were sitting in the room as part of the conversations that you had, would you say that? Would you say this? Do you tell lies? Do you ever mislead someone? See, we're told in Proverbs 4:24 that if we don't watch our speech, we are leaving ourselves open for attack. Proverbs 4:25 gives us another warning directive. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Human beings are visual. See, our eyes are absolutely incredible feats of engineering. And it is fantastic, all of the beauty that God has created in this world for us to enjoy with the vision that he's given to us as a gift. But just as our tongues can be used to build up or to tear down, if we allow our eyes to wander, we can easily get pulled into thoughts and habits that we have no business messing with. What movies do you watch? What TV shows do you watch? See, visual entertainment is simply the most obvious area that we can look at. But it is a valid area for us to police ourselves. And then in verse 26, we're told to ponder the path of your feet. And let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. These verses can be boiled down into the following. Think. Do the right thing. Simple, right? But certainly not easy. Just this week, I was in Muskegon for the first part of the week, and then I got home early last night from Toronto. I was holding team meetings with my Midwest and Canadian teams, and we talked about this very thing. We get so far down in the weeds, and we are grinding away at life, so busy doing what we're doing, that we don't ponder the path of our feet. whether, you know, we're thinking about whether or not all that work that we're doing, the decisions that we make, we don't stop and think about whether or not that's actually going to get us where we want to go. See, it's true in our work, but it can be especially true in our spiritual lives. See, how many times do we act without thinking, without considering what our actions were going to do to others, and even to ourselves? How often do you wish that you could unravel a decision that you made if only you had stopped just for a moment to ponder the path of your feet, where that decision would lead? See, brethren, we need to hold these words close to us. The Bible contains the word of life. And we need to have that living word written on our hearts so that we can live by it. And we need to guard it with all diligence. Because remember, you don't need to guard something that isn't in danger. And remember the story of Chateau Gaillard. See, King Richard said that he could defend that position even if the walls were made of butter. But he didn't get the chance, and the castle fell. We can't afford to fall. Remember that we guard our hearts through what we say, what we see, and what we do. Because it is out of our hearts that the issues of life spring.